As you know, today we witness daily people acting in the name of religion and setting roadside bombs and blowing people up to kill and to maim other human beings. This happens so often. I remember the first time things like that happened. Remember the Israelis, athletes? It was such a shocking thing to happen, and several things happened back many years ago. But now we hear 150 people were killed today in the town of, and there was so many were injured, and so on, and we go by it. Because it happens so often, we sort of shudder when we hear it, and then we sort of put it aside and go on to the next activity because it's just so common. So common an event. What kind of thinking leads people to secretly setting bombs loaded with bits of shrapnel to kill and to maim unsuspecting civilians, police, men, women, and children, and of course soldiers, and then to justify such actions as a religious obligation or a religious activity? How can that possibly be? Sadly, in the history of mankind, such thinking can be found from time to time over the years. It's the same thinking that led to the Inquisition, which said, "I am doing this to you for your own good." And it's the same kind of thinking that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They had nothing against him except that he was honest, told the truth, and said what would happen for those who did not follow God's way. And for that, for his message, they killed him. And he said, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they are doing." And they don't know what they're doing. They really didn't know what they were doing. They were blinded by Satan, the adversary who has been a murderer from the beginning. He has no problem murdering. When he had a chance to hit Job's children, he took it fully. He didn't back off. He wasn't squeamish. He has no problem with that. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he said the people of that day, the religious leaders, were of their father, the devil. They reflected the same thinking, and they proved it by carrying out the crucifixion. They were murderers. They were of their father, the devil. Jesus and his apostles repeatedly warned that at the end of the age, religious confusion and deception would lead to an unparalleled time of trouble. He said there would be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I won't go over those verses. And then through the Apostle John and the Revelation, he said there would be a white horse, which was false religion. And that would lead to a red horse, which was war. And that would lead to a black horse, which was famine. And that would lead to a pale horse, which was plagues and diseases that come from the false religion and the wars and all the troubles that just build up in that way. He also said that before his return, the earth would become as it was in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, was summed up in Genesis 6:11. It says, "And the earth was corrupt before God." Remember that word, corrupt. "And it was filled with violence." And what do we see today? We see increasing corruption, and we see increasing violence. Corruption is when people selfishly put their own interests above the interests of others. We call that corruption. They give a job or a contract to cronies rather than to the best qualified. They take a bribe to make a judgment in favor of the briber, and they bend it. Recently in the paper today, there's a story about an NBA referee accused of gambling on games he refereed. Makes you wonder how objective, if it's true, because it's corrupt, though, to do that. And corruption is growing. And of course, we see corruption in business centers and in sports and in just about every line there is. We see some form of corruption. To make something with inferior ingredients to maximize profit is corruption. And you know, the toothpaste and the dog food and all that kind of thing. Saying something passes inspection when it does not is corruption. and we read of people dying because buildings collapse or floors fall in or various other difficulties or even financial difficulties. Violence is inflicting harm on someone else. It comes from malice, ill will toward others. Car bombs, rockets, ambushes, robberies, assaults of all kinds. Today we hear a frightening number of husbands murdering their wives and even their children. This seems to be a commonplace thing. Violence. Jesus taught that even unrighteous anger with a brother is spiritual murder. It's violence from the heart. He taught that disrespect of a brother is worse than that. And he taught that contempt for a brother is worse still. And in Matthew 5, each one receives a greater level of condemnation from Christ. Anger, disrespect, contempt. They're all descending levels of spiritual violence. Those striving toward the kingdom of God have been called to a totally different way of life. While the earth, as we can see it, and we've been told, is descending into increased corruption and increased violence, God's people are learning to live according to his teachings. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees, or the Sadducees, had asked him about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The way I remember which one does, that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you could see why they were sad, you see. That sticks it in my mind. No resurrection. That would be pretty sad. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, the opposition. Sadducees and Pharisees had different outlooks. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And that's a good question to ask. Which is the paramount question? Which is the major question in the law? Jesus, without hesitation, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it." He put the two answers in because we humans say, well, if I love God, I can treat everybody terribly and I'll be okay. He put the two together because they're really part of the same point. He felt he needed to answer with two commandments, not just one. And this is the first great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Please notice that both of these commandments, which Jesus said are the paramount ones, begin, "You shall love." They both begin with that. And that's their similarity. You shall love here and you shall love there. They're both about love toward God and toward man. Therefore, he said, all the law and the prophets are God's instructions on how to love. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these words. And they're all about that. They're all about that in one way or another. Paul made a similar point. He makes it in his own way, of course. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I went past it. Here's how Paul stated this point. I should mention that Romans 13 is toward the conclusion of the book, and he has already explained the doctrine he wanted to get across from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 12. And he draws his conclusion at the beginning of chapter 12. Since of what he taught, he said he beseeched us to, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. You know that. Then he goes on about principles of living the Christian life. And he says in verse 8 of Romans 13, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. This is the same thing Jesus said. You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor is fulfilling the law. The person who loves fulfills the law. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, he's making the point that all the commandments really make this one point of loving your neighbor as yourself. Notice the way he states that. It's very interesting. Oh, no man, anything. He talks about paying our bills on time. It doesn't mean we don't have bills to pay. It means that we pay them punctually. But there's one debt the Christians have that can never be paid off. Owe no man anything except. This is something we owe all people on the earth. Owe no man anything except to love your neighbor as yourself. For he who has loved, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We have a debt that never gets paid off. And that's to love one another. Or the commandment, as Jesus said, God first and our neighbor second. But the debt never gets paid off. We never say, well, okay, I've loved, I'm done, no more love. It says, owe no man anything except that. And that's all people. Now, James makes this point in a still different way. James chapter 2. The book of James. It's commonly believed that this James was actually the brother of Jesus Christ, who became an apostle after the resurrection. And that he was the next eldest of Mary and Joseph. Jesus being, of course, of Mary. And then Mary and Joseph had children that are named in Scripture. And James is named first, so it's thought that he was the eldest after Jesus. Can you imagine growing up in a house where Jesus was? And you thought your brother and sister was always right. You're always right. I wonder how that worked. Anyway, however that worked, if we have all the understanding correct as to who this is, he talks about it. And later in chapter 3, he says, if anyone's able to bridle the tongue, the same as a perfect man. Now, he had known a perfect man. So he knew, he had seen an example of what it was to bridle the tongue. That's an intriguing thought, isn't it? Now, let's go to chapter 2, where he's going to make this subject the same point, but he's going to make it in a different way. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, James warns us about partiality. The New International Translation says favoritism. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ warning us about being partial. Notice how he begins, my brethren. He uses the term that signifies the collegial, the close bonds with all the brethren. He, even when he begins, he starts off with a kind of equality. We're all in this together, my brethren. And then he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the previous verse, if you look up just at the end of chapter 1, he said, if anyone among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. very strong words that anyone doesn't say about going to church, about tithing, about eating clean and unclean meats. He leaves it all out. If anyone doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. All the other stuff doesn't count. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to help people in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to not let the world, the society we're in, shape us. And I think we all acknowledge, if you've been around the church for a long time, what's happening in the world tends to be seen or reflected in the church to some extent. We tend to reflect it to some extent. But that's what he said, we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's the same thing Paul said in Romans 12, but he said it in different words. Then he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's going to instruct the church here about this. In chapter 2, he's continuing the same direction, serving God faithfully. Christians are to imitate the Messiah's faithfulness to God in all circumstances. We are to exhibit the same trust in God that Jesus Christ emphasized. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We should do it the same way. We should conduct ourselves the same as Jesus Christ in all circumstances, is what he's saying. And with partiality, he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We may view partiality as a minor issue. As we will see, Jesus and James do not. You ever think about it? Jesus was never partial toward or against anyone. The teachings of God apply to everyone without partiality. Owe no man anything but to love. We still have that debt. Corruption and violence always involve partiality. Corruption, and of course they do it quite blatantly in cases where you're blowing somebody up. Violence is quite blatant. And corruption is also partiality, sometimes blatant, sometimes behind the back. But it's corruption and it's violence. It's okay to cheat and harm those people, but not my people. We can hurt them, but we mustn't hurt us. That's partiality. Partiality to God is not a minor issue, whether done blatantly or subtly. James follows up with a classic example to make this point. He said in verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, judges with evil thoughts. You'll find it interesting, I hope, that the word assembly, if somebody comes into your assembly, it appears in the Bible, the Greek word appears 57 times. And all but this one are translated the same way. Synagogue. Here, they translate it assembly. And David Stern thinks it's an effort to suppress the Jewish roots of Christianity. One commentary I looked at, mentioned that, well, James would use synagogue for sure, because you know what, he was a Jew, and he kind of held up the Jew, and it was Paul who reached out to the Gentiles, and so they see that, of course, James would use synagogue. But here's a demonstration that the early New Testament church met in synagogues, or they had what their service was called a synagogue. And he said, to come into your assembly a man in gold rings and fine apparel, and they should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, or to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. James J.B. Phillips translates that to the rich man, please sit here. It is an excellent seat. We got you a good seat for you. And it's the Jameson Fawcett Brown says in the King James, under my footstool. Not literally so, but on the ground, down by my footstool. The poor man must either stand, or if he sit in a degraded position. The speaker has a footstool as well as a good seat. He's all prepared and comfy. And he tells this guest, he treats him with partiality, the two. The expositor's commentary, they have some interesting comments on this. James pictures two men entering this assembly, this early assembly. The first one is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. The Greek word lampra, fine, was a term used to describe the clothing of a rich person or dignitary. In the Roman world, it was the proper description for the toga of a candidate for public office, a really big person. In sharp contrast are the shabby clothes of the poor man. It's a commentary on the New International Version. So contrast these, and James puts this kind of a parable out as to how the two different people are treated. One gets a really excellent seat, and the other's told either to stand or to sit in a very degraded position, while the speaker is looking after himself with his footstool. Then he says in verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In the head, as the two people come in, James is saying, in the mind, partiality was there. You treat one this way and the other one that way. And it's done in the head. And he says, judgments based on evil, partial thoughts. Unrighteous judgments took place when the two people walked into the room. Spiritually corrupt. Spiritually violent. Corruption and violence. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Again, notice the tone of appeal. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's usually so, but not always, that the poor are the ones seeking the kingdom of God. It tends to be that the rich are the ones who feel they can let their mouth fly and say whatever they want to say. Jesus answered, this is Matthew 11, he said, Jesus answered and say to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now poor means poor, maybe willing to listen, poor in spirit, but it also tends to go, the tendency is for those who are also financially poor as well, who tend to listen to it. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The ones who will inherit the kingdom? They may be poor now, but they're going to inherit the kingdom. I'd like you to notice the word kingdom. The word, and I'll just mention it, it's basileia, or we say basilica, but it's a different form. But anyway, basileia really means royalty, or rule, or realm, or kingdom, or reign. It has to do with all of those words. It's translated here kingdom because it's the kingdom of God is being talked about throughout the scripture. We'll see the significance of that a little later, of the kingdom, the fact that it's the kingdom and this word there. He said, which he promised, the kingdom, to those who love him. To love God means to love his word, to love his instruction, to love his commandments, to love his judgment, to love his spirit, to love his ways, and to love his people. It includes all of that. It also means that we love God's mercy, that we love God's compassion, that we love his gentleness, that he works with us, even though sometimes we know we deserve more. And we love his generosity, because those are all his characteristics. We love his patience. We love his steadfastness. And the more we learn God's wisdom, the more we admire his wisdom. as to how he brings the world around to understand his ways and to be able to comprehend it. Those who love God will also love their neighbor. And those who love him are headed for the kingdom. That's the point, James. These may be poor now, but they're the ones that God has promised the kingdom to. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Isn't that the way God set it up? That the poor who would be grateful, would be called, and would humbly follow him and trust him, wherein the rich have a tendency to trust in their wealth and in the good things they have. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man, not loved him. Dishonor is the opposite of love. But you have dishonored the poor man. Does not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? This guy with the pair of pants and the $50 million suit or whatever it was, he can afford it. The poor little dry cleaner struggling along, it's a trial just to be in court. Our system has said you can sue somebody, but you don't have to pay their costs. You can do them harm, but you don't have to pay the... In Britain, if you go to court and you sue somebody and you lose, you pay the cost of the loser. That sounds pretty fair to me. And it stops the type of thing that we have happening here all the time, because our system requires heavy legal costs, even if you're innocent. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? The poor aren't likely to drag you into the courts. They say, wait a minute here. Forget it. They'll add up their pennies and they'll say, I won't do that. Dishonored the poor man. Treated the poor man badly. Disrespect. Unkind. Brethren, a godly person will treat both the rich and the poor the same. That is, they'll treat them with respect. There are many exceptions, because there are rich who do follow God's way. Abraham was an example. I think Joseph ended up doing pretty well, and maybe as did Isaac and Jacob. I don't know. Although Jacob had to, remember, he didn't have a dowry, so he had to start off and work 7 years. So maybe he wasn't rich after all. Now notice verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Who is it that says these things about Christianity and about, is this the poor, generally speaking? No. Some poor, yes. But it's often the rich who will say things that are awful. And yet, humanly, we want to show respect to the rich man and show honor toward him. Then he says in verse 8, but if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Now there's a lot in that section. If you really fulfill the royal law, there's that word again, royal. It's the same word as translated kingdom. It's the same root word as translated kingdom. And it belongs to, that means what, that which belongs to the sovereign, or whether his land or his dress or a courtier, or it's the king's or nobleman or royal. But it has to do with the king's law. And if we call it, if we put in there the king's law or the kingdom law, it's the law that reflects the kingdom of God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, he said. Let me show you where the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. I'll just read it. Check it if you like. John 4:46. It says in the New King James, Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, same word, whose son was sick at Capernaum. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus their king, having made Blastus the king's personal aide. That's the same word, the king's, the aide which worked for the king. The king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Same word, king. So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal, again, same word, apparel. It was the king's apparel. It was royal apparel. Sat on his throne and gave oration to them. The word refers to that which belongs to the king. Then the royal law is that law which epitomizes, and epitomize means to exactly represent, the king's wishes or the king's instruction or the king himself. The royal law is the one that reflects the king. If you just keep your finger there, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. Now, we already read this in Matthew, but I want to read it in Mark as well, just to emphasize the teaching that Jesus brought. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" This is the first commandment. "And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." These are the fundamentals on which all the others are based. And it's important for us to understand that. As we saw, these are the most important laws to our king. God commands that we love. That we love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. Back in James, he said, verse 8 of chapter 2, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture..." What does he mean by that? According to the scripture. Now this one, I'd like you to look at, if you would please. They come from the Old Testament. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 has been called the kernel of the law. It's in the center of the Hebrew, of the first five books. And some, not that I've counted all the Hebrew words, but you know Leviticus is in the middle, and I'm told, I haven't proved, that these are in the middle too. And these are the kernel of the law, and God put them in the middle. Leviticus 19, verse 11. Remember he said, James said, according to the scripture. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie one to another." That is corruption and violence. "Shall not steal." It can be violence and corruption. "Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely." That's really deceitful. "I say by God, I'm going to..." That's corruption. "Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." You treat his name with respect. Verse 13, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." "I'll pay you in the morning." No, this guy's dependent on it. He may need his dinner. You give it to him right away. It's not corrupt. "You shall not curse the deaf." What difference would it make? The answer is God sees and knows that you could be smiling at somebody and then saying nasty things to them and they wouldn't even know it. Deceptive, corrupt, violent behavior. And it's talking about taking advantage of anybody with an infirmity or a difficulty. You can apply it all the way across. "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind." Same principle. You don't then laugh and say, "He stumbled. Ha, ha, ha." This is corrupt. This is violence. "But you shall fear the Lord your God." I am the Lord. God's watching. God hears. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Now, when James said you came out with judgments were made in your head, here's an instruction not to do that. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Either way is partiality. You don't give the poor a break when they've stolen. Stealing, stealing. When they've lied. Lying's lying. And you don't give the rich a break either. We judge righteous judgment. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall be not partial to the poor, nor shall honor to the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. There are people who love to be news sources or gossip sources. He says, don't do that. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. This is implying a false accusation and working against them. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, this is as New Testament as it gets. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin of him. Doesn't mean you have to be impolite, but you say, look, this is a problem. If this happened, we deal with it. We tell them that this is a problem, and we try to deal with it respectfully, peacefully, to get the matter settled and resolved. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. No grudges. No vengeance. He did this, I'm going to do that. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want somebody to hold a grudge against you. You don't want somebody to take vengeance against you when you mess up, or they think you did and you really didn't, and they're going to take vengeance anyway. This whole thing between Russia and Britain now, very messy. If you followed it, where this man died by polonium, and now so they expelled, the Russians refused to send him for trial. They say it's unjust. So the British expelled four Russians, and the Russians have now expelled four British diplomats and said they're not going to cooperate against terrorism in certain circumstances. And it's just escalating. This is not the way to peace. This is the way to increase tensions and stress. And notice this, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the commandment Jesus pointed to. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So James says, if this is according to the scripture. James wasn't making laws up. He wasn't applying them in unreasonable ways. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law or the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, according to the scripture, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. verse 9, the opposite of the kingdom law, or the opposite of the royal law, is to show partiality. It's the opposite of God's law. If we love others as we love ourselves, we keep the kingdom law. Conversely, to show any partiality is to break the royal law, or the king's law, or the kingdom law. These are contrasted as doing well in verse 8 and committing sin in verse 9. He's making it as plain as he can make it. These also represent Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You may not be familiar with it. Let me go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm sure most everybody's covered it over the years, but let's go back and take a look again. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And let's see, let's begin in verse 11. Now Moses had set this up to be done so everybody would know the law. And Moses commanded the people, Deuteronomy 27:11, on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with loud voice and say to the men of Israel. Now the Levites are supposed to, and it says the Levites, so this is more than just the priests apparently, the whole tribe, I guess. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the people of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall answer and say, amen. They'll all agree that anybody that sets up an idol in secret, a false god, is cursed. And they all spoke, amen. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his mother or father with contempt. Contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. He's stealing. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, that does such a terrible thing that makes it harder, an already afflicted person, to make his life more difficult. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. These are the ones that tend to be taken advantage of. Out-of-state drivers get the tickets. That's a stranger. The widow and the fatherless. They have usually very few funds, so they're not politically powerful. The politically powerful have the funds, so they can do things. He's saying, cursed is the one who takes advantage of the weak, or a guest. To the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Does that describe kind of a bomb, an IED? And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, a corrupt thing to do. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. So if anybody was standing there saying, I'm not saying a word, I'm keeping my mouth shut. You know how people do. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the land. To try to be in the land of Israel and not follow the God of Israel is asking for trouble. To try to be in a congregation of the Church of God and be sinning deliberately is asking for trouble from God. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And the people shall say, amen. See, this is what James is referring to. The whole principle that God put out there, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. If you do one, you do well. If you do the other, he said, you commit sin. Joshua, when they came into the land, did exactly that. Now, God's people try to treat every person they meet as they would like to be treated themselves. We all like to feel welcome, don't we, when we come in someplace? We all like to feel appreciated. We all like to feel accepted. We all like to feel like part of the family. We all like others to assume the best, not embarrass us, make fun of us. We don't like to be talked about behind our backs. We don't like to be harshly judged or criticized. We appreciate it that when we do make a mistake, fall down, whether figuratively or physically, somebody helps us along that way. We all appreciate someone thinking of our needs and doing something helpful or thoughtful. We all appreciate that. So we all strive to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the way the kingdom law works. It's just part of it. Now, there's another aspect to this. Please notice that James makes no mention of how the other person treats you. When Jesus was before Pilate, he treated him as he would treat every other person. The kingdom law tells us to treat others as we would like to be treated, even when others make no effort to reciprocate. Now, when they do make an effort to reciprocate, it sure helps. But it doesn't matter. If we owe no man anything except to love one another, then that debt is still there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, a well-known passage. He talks about, in the verses before, we're going to start in verse 9. In the verses before that, he talks about how people have had trouble recognizing Christ. They've stumbled, and they didn't understand. They tripped and fell, as was prophesied. And the fact that they were disobedient made it easier for them to stumble. But then he contrasts the church, which is his audience, the ones he's writing to. James and Peter are writing to the church, to converted people. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There's that word again, royal. A kingly generation. It's that word, a kingly priesthood, or the king's priesthood. that was there. Then he said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's people are to be a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people. I think most of us agree that we wouldn't know each other and associate together, except that we were all called into the church together, and that's brought us together. We're once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, he's talking to the church, we're sojourners and pilgrims, we're not at home. This isn't our society. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not glorify God now. Some may, but they may not now. But in the day of visitation, when they look back and they say, well, that person was always nice. Even though I did what I did, that person behaved in a godly way. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. God's people follow the instructions of man. Not if they contradict God's law, obviously, but they follow them. Because most of them don't contradict this law. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, which is corrupt, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Notice he doesn't say fear the king. He said fear not those who can put together the body, but fear him that can put together the body and the soul. So we honor the king. But we fear God. And he goes on down with other instruction about how to live God's way of life. Well, maybe I should continue with that because it shows Christ's example of being treated shamefully. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable to God if for conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For many years here in Chicago, we've been working to build a congregation of God's people that strives to serve all his people, and all people for that matter, to help the factions that are out there, not increase them. To do that, the congregation needs to be known for peacefulness. We've all experienced tension at services. Go to services, certain tension there in the past years. God's church should be a place where his people are eager to attend and not suffering tension from various sources. Known to be content, eagerly and sincerely having a love of the brethren. As I've said many times before, a congregation founded by Jesus Christ that is known for reflecting his grace and his truth. Grace and truth is how John described him. And it's interesting that John described him as grace first and truth later. Sometimes people want to give truth, but it missed the grace aspect. Grace and truth. The two go together. First of all, they experience God's grace reflected in his people. Not foolishly, but nevertheless, they reflect God's grace. But then they come to find out what the Bible means by the truth. Because there is the truth and there is falsehood. And we have to sort between the two. In other words, to use Christ's words, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. No, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This describes the people who walk by the kingdom law. They love the neighbor himself, and of course they love God above all. I want to show you something here back in Deuteronomy chapter 1. We know the church is called to be kings and priests. And it says they will judge 1,000 years. Judgment was committed to the saints, Daniel said. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and look at verse 15. This is the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and verse 15. After Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, suggested that he set up a government structure to judge so he wouldn't have to sit all day and have everybody standing in line, he said, "So I took," Deuteronomy 1:15, "I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leader of tens, and officers for your tribes." I heard recently, I guess it was some time ago, a year or so ago, that this was what the founding fathers thought when they thought, well, we'll have county government, and then we'll have state government, and then we'll have national government, and we'll have different layers, and then you can go through it. This was the same principle that they got from here, so I understand. They made their heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who's with him. Judge righteously. You shall not show partiality in judgment." Now remember, James says, when you're doing this with this man, you're showing your judges of evil thoughts. They were judging. And he said, your judgment wasn't right. "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. For the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things you should do." This is the same standard it's going to be for judges in the kingdom. It isn't going to be favorable to the rich or favorable to the poor or against the rich or against the poor. But judge righteously. That's a requirement for kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." What law? Well, the law about murder, but also the kingdom law. Isn't loving our murdering somebody isn't keeping the kingdom law? It's the kingdom law he's talking about. So speak and so do. Now both those things, so speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The kingdom law makes this plain. So speak and so do. Remember James' words? Control the tongue, care for the needy, personal purity of life. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged. We know judgment is coming by the law of liberty. People today are seeking freedom. They want freedom everywhere, freedom everything, but experiencing increasing mountains of woe. They're ignoring God's instructions, and it brings disaster. Sometimes it brings it slowly, and sometimes it brings it quickly. It just depends. God's servants know that sin always produces evil in the long run, and that the pleasures of sin, as it says, are fleeting. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James puts in, to fulfill that thought, the final thought in that section, a reminder about mercy. Verses 12 and 13 are linked by judged and by judgment. James, the poor man who had been judged unmercifully. James reminds us of Christ's words in Matthew, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This clearly implies the merciful will not be extended. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy, implies that ones who are not merciful will not receive mercy. And then he says mercy trumps over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over judgment, trumps the strict justice we all deserve. And so to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we also must also extend mercy to others, because we know we mess up and others mess up too. So we need to be merciful. So let's avoid partiality. Let's treat everybody according to the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.